to continue following the messages over a period of time. We have started a sermon series in 1 Peter, and that's where we will be today. But that actually just began last week. So for those of you who didn't have an opportunity to listen to it online, it's no problem whatsoever. I'm going to give a brief review of where we were last week. And you really are getting in right on the ground floor of our study in 1 Peter. So it's not going to be an issue if you didn't have an opportunity to listen to it from last week. So, Patty, where do you stand?
Go ahead.
Oh, very good. Thank you. No problem. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24 is our scripture reading before we get into 1 Peter chapter 1. Please stand with me as we read God's word. Those of you who can, those of you who can't, please don't feel that you must. Reading from the ESV. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Please turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, and you may be seated. As I've already said, and for some of you who may be listening online and didn't hear, last week we began our study not here to gather together, but just online in 1 Peter chapter 1. And this series is going to be entitled Hope, Hope Amid the Gathering Clouds. Today's message title is Greetings to Resident Aliens, Part 2. So since this is our first day regathering, since the COVID-19 restrictions, let me review where we were last week so those of you who didn't hear can get right in on the ground floor of this study. Last week all we read was 1 Peter 1 verses 1 and 2, and when we began that study, here's the basic information that we found out. We found out that the author was the Apostle Peter himself, and the time that he wrote was very likely about 62-63 AD, which was probably just about a year prior to his actual martyrdom for his faith, and that he wrote this letter from Rome, also with probably a little bit of assistance, the letter itself says, from Silvanus. Whether that was just he wrote it down, copied it down by hand, or whether he actually had a play in writing a little bit of the material, we're not actually sure, but we do know that he was an assistant to Peter in the writing of this letter. And then we also found out that the recipients, those Peter was writing to, when he says this, the elect exiles in these various areas, this Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, they are all places that are currently in modern-day Turkey. Then additionally, we touched on some of the themes that we're going to be seeing running throughout this letter. The part of it is going the inherent blessings that come in receiving salvation along with when we receive salvation, we have this responsibility to live holy lives that are pleasing to God, that will be displayed and lived out into. We looked at those in a little bit of detail last week. First of all, personal integrity before God, and then a public responsibility to operate in Christ-like love in the real world. And we learned that along with the blessings and the holiness, when we are blessed by God, when we do receive salvation, when we begin to live holy lives, we are going to look differently than the world. We are going to be resident aliens. We are going to be citizens of heaven living here on earth temporarily. And so we're going to look different than the world. We're going to act different than the world. We're going to speak different than the world. And when we do, that likely will bring persecution. So today, let's get back to this study. And let me read 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles, or we said some of your versions may say resident aliens, and that's why I use those terms. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, simply meaning that they were scattered out in various areas, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. We save verse 2 for today, since if we were to take it as just part of the greeting and not spend any time dissecting what Peter has to say, so to speak, we'd really miss what Peter's beginning to lay out here and how he's going to, he's really using these four phrases as a base or a foundation for what he's going to teach in the rest of the letter. So if we look at these four phrases that Peter uses, we're going to see, he says, according to, in the sanctification of, for obedience to, and for sprinkling with. We see if you glance over those four phrases, you might not question really what is he referring to. What do those go back to? Are those phrases referring back to Peter himself? Or are those phrases referring to the recipients of the letter? Is Peter stating that God's foreknowledge caused the recipients of the letter to become elect or elect exiles? If we look closely, we'll see that that's what he is saying. Peter seems to be clear that all four phrases refer back to the recipients of the letter, and as I've said, these are kind of his launching pad for the teaching that he's going to give. So hopefully without confusing us, let me read verses 3, 4, and 5, so that we get an idea of what the thing to be that he's going to give us and how rich not only that teaching is going to be, but how rich just these four phrases are. So let me read verse 3, 4, and 5 of 1 Peter 1. Listen to what Peter says, and you'll see how what we're going to study today flows right in to his thought. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Do you think it's going to take a few weeks to unravel that and see what all that has packed inside it? Yeah, I'm sure it's going to. But here are the four phrases that Peter starts with in verse 2. He starts with this first phrase, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What Peter is saying here is that we are chosen to be God's children by the foreknowledge of God. It's by his grace, the free, unmerited love of God to those he wants to make his people. You see, he doesn't choose us, and I know we've talked about this before, but I want to remind us, because we need reminded. I need reminded He doesn't choose us because there's something wonderful in us that he sees that somewhere down the road we'll have potential to use for him. We are chosen before we did anything to deserve being chosen. We are chosen by God as his free gift. We remember, hopefully we remember that as we started our study back in 1 Thessalonians, when we studied and thought about this question, is God's grace irresistible? This huge theological question that the church still today, going all the way back to the 1500s, has not settled out yet. Is God's grace irresistible, or can we resist God's grace? We're not going to settle that. We didn't settle it then. We're not going to settle it today. But let me say this, that whatever we do believe about the word elect or chosen, if you will, we need to get this thought firmly planted in our thinking, firmly planted in our belief system, firmly planted in our theological and biblical understanding. And then I think we need to get it firmly planted in how we speak about salvation and how we were saved. Here's what I mean. I don't want to make too big of a deal of this, but I hear this quite frequently, okay? And I know that there are well-meaning Christians, but I hear Christians talk about, when I found God, when I found Jesus, when I invited Jesus into my heart, and I see some of you shaking your head. Thank you. Or when I saw the light. See, the common word in there is what? I did this. And for some, I know it's just the way they say it. It's just what they say. But I think for some, the way they say it reveals what they really believe. Did we find Jesus? No. Jesus found us. Jesus came after us. The prodigal son, the story of the prodigal son is the father ran after him and invited him back into the family. Come back, live with us, rejoice. What was lost is now saved. We were lost. Jesus isn't lost. God isn't lost. We're lost. We need found. We need saved. In fact, that's kind of why I chose that song this morning, Love Moved First. Because it is. It's through the cross. It's through the resurrection. And one thing I didn't mention from our study last week is that Peter's going to be one who's going to talk in a fair amount of length about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Many of the other authors talk about the cross of Jesus Christ. But guess what? As we've talked about before, you can't have one without the other. You have to have the cross. You have to have the resurrection. All of it works together for the plan of God to bring us to salvation. Love moved first. God chose us. He's the one. Think about this. The one who is light, the one who created light, illuminated our darkness by choosing us and shining his light into our darkness. Love moved first. God created Adam and Eve. Did he need Adam and Eve? Did he need human beings? Did he need fellowship with some created order? No, he didn't. But he chose to create Adam and Eve. And then he had fellowship with them there in the garden. He chose to share the same type of fellowship that he, God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit had from eternity past with his created order, those of us made in the image of God. He went on and he chose Abel, not Cain. He spoke to and covenanted with Abraham. He chose Isaac, not Ishmael. He chose Jacob, not Esau. He chose Joseph, not his brothers. He chose David to be king, not his brothers. In a similar manner, he chose Solomon, not David's other children. Let's skip to the New Testament. When Jesus came on the scene, Can you remember recorded anywhere where anyone walked up and said, I want to follow you? No. Jesus went to them and said what? Follow me. God chooses us. God loves us and cares about us enough to choose us. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, the second phrase is in the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, we're not going to go into a discussion today of sanctification because we've recently covered that in our study in 1 Thessalonians there in chapter 3 and in chapter 5, actually. But I want us to see the flow of what Peter is saying. God the Father knew us. He knew us, and he chose us, even though we didn't deserve it. And because he chose us, he will make sure that he sanctifies us. But notice, too, that Peter includes the Spirit in the sanctification of the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit residing in us that after we are converted and our sins are forgiven and we are redeemed from our former way of life, it's the Holy Spirit of God who works to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Peter's third phrase, for obedience to Jesus Christ. Sanctification requires our obedience. That should be a given, right? We know this to be true. He is the creator. We are his creation. And those of us who claim to know him should be obedient to him. It should be part of our character to want to be obedient to God. But I can stand before you and testify today that that rebellious nature that was in me prior to my conversion, and I won't ask Karen to testify, died hard. Still to this day, sometimes it dies a little hard. That rebellious nature requires death. For those of you who are taking notes, I'm going to read, and we won't turn there for the sake of time, but I'm going to read Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. Colossians 3, 5 through 10. If you're really quick, you can get there, but I'm going to start reading now. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Remember, I said it's the Holy Spirit's job to conform us to the image of Christ as we cooperate with him. That's what we studied in 1 Thessalonians. Sanctification isn't completely a God thing. Sanctification is not completely an us thing. It's our cooperating with the King, since we're his subjects. In the olden days, they would talk about the mortification or the crucifixion of the flesh to stop living like we did back when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Requires death to self. And death to self and to sin requires obedience to Jesus Christ. But there's something else so far that Peter has played out before us and put on the page before us that we may not see and we may overlook pretty quickly. Did you see the Trinity? Did you see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Peter says we are chosen by God the Father. He does the choosing. He does the saving. We are chosen to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And that happens as we are obedient to Jesus Christ. I lost my place. All three persons of the Trinity are included in just the second verse of this letter. Something we could easily overlook if we think this is just a standard greeting, like we're saying, hello from Clappertown. The fourth phrase. For sprinkling with his blood. For obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. We are chosen by God to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. Now I know Peter is speaking figuratively or metaphorically here. The blood of Jesus doesn't actually get thrown on us or tossed on us or sprinkled on us. But this does actually have a scriptural foundation in Exodus chapter 24. In the confirmation of the Mosaic Covenant. Okay, Mosaic Covenant. Did any of you just turn off when I used the big theological language of Mosaic Covenant? Maybe you have, but what it's saying is that God made a covenant with the nation of Israel, his chosen people. So since we don't often talk about covenant in too much detail, let's start with a few basics about covenant. Because remember, God chooses us, not we choosing him, but he doesn't choose us. But he doesn't only choose us, I'm sorry, I should say. He covenants with us, his created beings. So let's start with something that can be a little bit confusing when we use the word covenant. We're not talking here about the Ark of the Covenant, that box, if you will, that the stone tablets of the commandments and Aaron's rod that budded and the jar of manna were kept to be transported, and when they were not being transported and carried somewhere, they were then inside the tabernacle or the temple in the Holy of Holies, and it was the mercy seat that the cherubim, the golden cherubim, were over top of. And it's the symbol of where God's presence comes down from heaven into the area where mankind lives and dwells. And many times the form of a pillar of fire or cloud. We're not talking about the Ark of the Covenant. We're talking about a covenant, a agreement that's both legal and binding between either two individuals or some groups of individuals. But see, when we're talking about a biblical covenant, we're talking about a legal binding agreement between God and his subjects. Let me repeat that. Biblical covenants are between God and his subjects, the king and his subjects. Think for a minute of all that implies. God and God alone sits on the throne, and we are either loyal or treasonous toward our king. And in just in case you're thinking that covenants are just Old Testament language and Old Testament practice alone, let's look at what the New Testament has to say about covenant and then work our way back into the Old Testament, okay? Think about what Jesus said on the night when he was betrayed. The night when he instituted the Lord's Supper. And for those of you who are taking notes, the passage I'm going to read from is Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 29. But you can also find the Lord's Supper instituted in Mark 14, 22 to 25. That's Mark 14, 22 to 25. Or Luke 22, 14 through 23. Luke 22, 14 through 23. But as I said, I'm reading from Matthew 26, 26 through 29. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you." Listen closely. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. How many times have we celebrated communion and glossed right over that word, covenant? Covenants are important. This is a blood covenant that God made through the blood of Jesus Christ with human beings. God made a blood covenant for both Jews and Gentiles who will come to him by faith. God did it through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the mediator. He's the go-between in a similar manner and yet different manner than Moses was to the nation of Israel. In fact, all the magnificent ways that the writer of Hebrews lays out his argument for the superiority of Jesus Christ, he wants us to see how much more Jesus is superior to Moses and the covenant that was made back then, in Exodus 24 that we spoke of. Let me ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 9. And I want to read verses 1 through 22. I know it's a lengthy passage, but if we're going to understand covenant and we're going to understand the truth of God's word and how it applies well to us, we need to understand this truth about the Mosaic. And there I go using that language again, Mosaic covenant. I'm going to read from chapter 9, verses 1 through 22. And for those of you taking your notes, go ahead and write this one in your notes, if you would, because I'm going to skip over there real quickly and read a couple verses and then come back to Hebrews. I'm going to read to verse 20, and then I'm going to skip to Exodus 24, verses 7 and 8. Exodus 24, 7 and 8, because we need to hear that this is exactly out of the Old Testament where the writer of Hebrews is saying, here you need to understand the difference between the two mediators, and you need to understand the difference between the two covenants. Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 1. Now even the first covenant, and again here he's referring back to the Mosaic covenant. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared, the first section in which the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of the incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot. Gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he, meaning Jesus, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by the means of blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgression committed under the first covenant. Remember when we back when we studied and talked in Galatians, and we talked about how the law was our tutor? The law was to point us toward God. The law was to show us that we can't possibly keep the law. We need someone who can. Someone who did, Jesus Christ. Verse 16. I need stronger bifocals. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats and water and scarlet, wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." Now here's the place where I'm turning over quickly to Exodus chapter 24. And if you did happen to mark your Bible there, fine, but I'm going to just go there and read verses 7 and 8 quickly, Exodus 24, 7 and 8. Here's what the writer of Hebrews is referring to. Then he, Moses, took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, now listen to what the people say. All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Can you imagine that scene? You can turn back over to Hebrews 9, by the way. Can you imagine that scene? Can you imagine the blood that was, and there, if you understand it, if you read more about it, there was so much blood, there was so much that was put, half of it put in one place, and then the others was thrown on the people, just sprinkled across them like this. That's what Jesus is, or that's what Peter rather is talking about when he says, sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ. But the blood that Moses threw on the people had to be sacrificed over and over again. It had to happen over and over again. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, an everlasting covenant. Hebrews 9, verses 21 and 22. And in the same way he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. See, if we don't understand that God was a covenant-making God, and kept his promises and fulfilled what he said he would do, we may miss a lot of understanding of the Bible. But remember, I said that we would start in the New Testament and work our way back to the Old. We did that just a little bit with looking back at Exodus 24, but let's talk a little bit more about the generalities of covenant. Because again, I don't think we think enough and talk enough about covenant. And I don't want to belabor this, but I'm going to go through it rather quickly. So if I make reference to a couple passages, the first one actually I'm going to is, we're not going to turn there, we're not going to read anything there. But if you want to read about it, Genesis 12, 15, and 18, the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12, 15, and 18. We'll see that God made, it depends on who you talk to, they will call it either one covenant or they will call it covenants because of what it entails. The Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that God made with Abraham, is different than the covenant that we just talked about. Okay? The Abrahamic covenant was everlasting. It is everlasting. What did we just learn about the Mosaic covenant? It had a time frame until the time of Jesus. Jesus' blood is the everlasting covenant. Moses was not. But what's different about the Abrahamic covenant is it's everlasting. And here's two other ways that it's different than the Mosaic covenant. The first is this. The Abrahamic covenant was unilateral, one-sided. Okay? It's all God's doing. If you go back and look at Genesis 12, 15, and 18, you'll see it's all God's doing. God told Abraham, I'm going to do, and God did it. Secondly, the covenant or covenants were unconditional. Not only were they was that Abrahamic covenant or covenants unilateral, but it was unconditional. Despite the fact that God's people turned aside to idols rather than worship Him, or they, despite the fact that they had this cycle over and over again of sin, judgment, repentance, deliverance, sin, judgment, repentance, deliverance, sin, judgment, repentance, deliverance, God is going to honor the Abrahamic covenant in three ways. In fact, before I mention those, let me just skip back and think about Sunday school this morning. What did we talk about? What did we hear? People turning away from God. Repeatedly. Jeremiah's message. Repeatedly. Submit to the ones that I am calling these foreigners to come in and judge your city and destroy your city and destroy your temple and destroy the way you worship. Submit to them, because ultimately you will be saved through that, or stay in the city and die. Right? The Abrahamic covenant is not just unilateral and unconditional, but these are the three ways that God is going to continue to keep this covenant eternally. The first one is this: Abraham's descendants will be uncountable, just like the sand of the sea. The second way is the promise to give them the land. The land is eternally Abraham's. That's why it is so important that the modern state of Israel was founded in 1948, combined with the returning of the nation, or the actual people. There's a difference between the state of Israel and the people of Israel, or the nation of Israel, them coming back into the land that was promised them. Because there's an end, that's all part of end time prophecy. The third way that the Abrahamic covenant is everlasting is God will bless. God will bless the Jewish people, even despite their rebellion. There's a time for them yet in the future, and we kind of got into that a little bit, I think, on a Wednesday night. Now let's switch gears back to the Mosaic covenant, okay? The Mosaic covenant, as I've already said, that blood was not everlasting. It was simply a foreshadowing or a pointing forward to the day when the shedding of blood that would be eternally effective, the blood of Jesus Christ, was sprinkled on many, but only if we receive it by faith. Additionally, the Mosaic covenant is not unilateral, but bilateral, going both ways. God will do stuff for His people, but what must His people do? Be obedient. Turn back to 1 Peter, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 1. God's people need to be obedient. Remember that at the confirmation ceremony, the Mosaic covenant in Exodus 24, what did the people say? What did the people say? They said this: all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. They broke that covenant pretty fast, didn't they? We break that covenant pretty fast, don't we? Can you remember all the way back to about 2 years ago when I started filling the pulpit here and we were studying through the book of Joshua? Do you remember what happened when the Israelites entered the promised land? They entered the promised land, and what were they doing? They were re-remembering, they were recommitting themselves to the covenant of Exodus 24. And we read about how when they entered into the land, when they went to Sichem, six tribes went on one mountain, six tribes went on the other mountain, and they read across to one another the blessings and the curses. The Mosaic Covenant is bilateral. It goes both ways. There are curses that happen for disobedience. There are consequences, as we studied in Sunday school, for disobedience. Blessings and curses. I will bless you if you're obedient. But if you choose to go your own way and do your own thing and turn your back on me and worship idols, bad things might potentially befall you. The Mosaic Covenant is not unconditional, but conditional. Obedience is required to receive blessing. Peter makes it clear in 1 Peter 1, verse 2. God the Father chooses us according to his foreknowledge. Peter also makes it clear that the blood of Jesus sprinkles us and makes us clean. But to receive the full measure of the blessing that the Father wants to bestow upon us, sanctification and obedience are mandatory, not optional. We cannot trifle with an all-powerful God. The God who Moses stood before and trembled with fear. Did you ever think so much was packed into one verse in 1 Peter 2? Or 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2? It is. That's the foundation that Peter wants to lay as we get into the rest of the book and we hear those wonderful, rich things that he says about the inheriting this wonderful, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance kept in heaven for you. Whew. We've got some good stuff ahead of us. Hopefully by now we see that sometimes a greeting isn't just a greeting, it's a little more than that. Peter wants to be transparent at the outset of this letter that the current suffering and persecution that these folks are experiencing is very real, but that they are chosen. They are chosen for salvation by a loving Heavenly Father who put his marvelous plan of salvation in effect long time before they ever lived, long time before we ever lived. And he wants to include all of us in it. But Peter's going to warn them, you're resident aliens. Don't get too comfortable here on earth because there's so much more waiting for you out there. Peter's going to encourage them by reminding them and us that the blood of Jesus is not just sufficient for out there and eternity, but the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient for today, for tomorrow, for the difficult days. Even in the midst of gathering clouds. Chosen by God to be saved from the penalty of our sin requires sanctification and obedience. Wherever we might be on our faith journey today, real saving faith starts with recognizing our need to be saved from our sin and that God provided the blood sacrifice to atone for our sin, and we can receive that by faith in receiving Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord and confessing our need of Him. If we are already born again, if somehow the Holy Spirit today has spoken to you about an area of obedience or an area of sanctification that He needs to deal with, yield to your King. Submit to your King. Receive the blessings that he longs to give you. Our benediction is from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 through 21. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. May God bless you. Have a great day.